please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. From Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. O God, as your infallible and inerrant word has been read, we know, Lord, now we're seeking a word rightly divided. Lord, I pray that you'd give me, Lord, the ability to rightly divide your word, that your gospel, Lord, will be proclaimed, as well as, Father, your people will rightly hear your word, rightly take it in and rightly understand and obey. Again, Lord, we know this is more than just an exercise of the intellect, but this is spiritual. We pray, O Holy Spirit, we pray that you will illuminate for us the meaning and the application of your word. We know, Lord, it's by your Spirit that your word is alive and efficacious in the hearts of your people. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you come this morning and do your marvelous supernatural work in our minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As part of the National Thank You Week, research revealed that British businesses were split between two sort of groups. In one group, you had the group called the Thankers, T-H-A-N-K-E-R-S, those who thank a lot, as well as the Think Nots. Right? You're either the thinkers or the think nots. The thinkers were those workplace leaders who recognized the importance of appreciating their employees and motivating their employees. And the think nots were leaders that really could care less. They neglected the people. When asked whether they thought the bosses were better or worse in thanking people, from, say, 10 years ago, 22% of those surveyed thought that things had improved, but 37% thought things had gotten worse. This is in Britain, the UK. Although half, 51% of the working population received thank yous once a month, only slightly fewer, say 44%, received a thank you just once, maybe a few times once a month. Maura Clark, a professor of strategic marketing, comments on this. She says, quote, she says, my own research reveals that in the high-performing companies, that is, those with high customer retention levels, staff are frequently thanked. However, in low-performing companies, employees are punished. How are they punished? She says, ignored or reprimanded more frequently than they are thanked, unquote. Have any of you ever had to work under a boss like that? You know, you either work under somebody who's a thank you person who appreciates your contribution to the company, or maybe you worked for somebody who was a think not. You know, before I went in the ministry, I was in the work world, and I experienced all those from one degree to another. But this morning, I'm not going to talk about secular business ethics and gratitude. Today, we're going to talk about church leaders, specifically the Apostle Paul. As we begin our study of the book of Corinthians, we understand that Paul was a church leader. Now, what kind of church leader do you think the Apostle Paul was? What group would you put Paul into? Would you say that the Apostle Paul was a thinker? T-H-A-N-K-E-R. Somebody who thanked the people? Or do you think Paul was a think-not? Was Paul an encourager? Or was Paul a discourager? Was Paul the man that was involved in exhortation? Or what the Puritans called deportation? Well, before you answer that, I want us to put ourselves in Paul's place. Now, as we go through, we're going to learn more and more about this church in Corinth. And we're going to learn more about the city called Corinth. But I want us to imagine being in Paul's place. Imagine being an apostle. Paul here describes himself as an apostle. An apostle means one who is sent out by God. Now, let me say, by as a side note, there are no apostles today, in the biblical sense of the word. An apostle was somebody who was sent directly by Jesus Christ. An apostle was somebody who spoke as authoritatively as Jesus Christ. Whenever you hear anyone say, well, I know Paul said this, but Jesus said, beware of that person. They are a false teacher. Because what they're doing is setting Paul's authority over Jesus' authority, which is impossible because Jesus sent Paul to do what? Speak for Jesus. That's why Jesus sent Paul. And not just Paul, but all the apostles. And in this letter, Paul's apostolic authority will come under question. This is why Paul says, Paul, an apostle. So this is something we'll see later on. But what was an apostle? Again, somebody sent by God. An apostle was basically a pastor, an elder, a church planter, an evangelist. All of that rolled into one person. In fact, apostles just weren't one people. They were a group of men that ruled and ran the church in the early days. But imagine you were an apostle to a church that was riddled with problems. You ever been a member of a church or a leader of a church riddled with problems? Well, today it's easy to be picking at church and saying this church has this problem and that, but when we read the Bible, and specifically Corinthians, we realize Corinthians, this church in Corinth, it was a highly problematic church. Imagine Paul, imagine you put in the situation where you were the apostle of this church. You were the founder of this church. Imagine you had to deal with things like idolatry. Imagine you had to deal with church divisions. Imagine you had to deal with factions. Some of the factions were based on the idea of celebrity preachers. You know, we'll later on see where there was those who followed Paul and others who followed Apollos and others who followed Peter. And what they were doing was pitting groups against other groups because they were involved in what we would say today, celebrity pastors. And this sort of celebrity pastors brought in factions in the church. There's other factions in the church. There were first-class church members and second-class church members. First-class and second-class. And not only that, in this church, there was divorce. Unbiblical divorce, by the way. There was unbiblical marriages. Paul had to tell the people, listen, when you get married, marry unto the Lord. Marry unto the Lord means marry a fellow believer. Somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I want to get married. I say, okay, who is it? And if they describe this person as a non-believer, I say, well, I'm sorry, I can't marry you. Because the Bible's very clear. Paul has instructions that it's sinful for us as believers to marry unbelievers, unequally yoked. But people do it anyway, and they wonder why there's problems. This is the sort of church that Paul was over. And also, the sexual immorality was rampant in the church. Adultery was rampant. Even there was a case we're going to read later on of incest. Yeah. Paul says, guys, even the world looks at you and say, have you lost your mind? Again, you name it, and they were doing it. Now, how many of you would like to be the apostle over that church? The major problem with the church of Corinth was that they were too attached to the world. that they were not breaking their old sinful habits since they were converted to Jesus Christ. That was the problem. Their trouble was that they hadn't learned how to be in the world, but not of the world. I remember when I became a Christian, I was talking Christianese to a guy. He was a friend of mine who was a non-believer. And I said, yeah, I said, I used to be in the world. He looked at me and says, well, where are you now, Carl? I was like, well, yeah, you got a point. What I mean is I used to be of the world. Of the world. As Christians, we're in the world. But we're not to be of the world. What is of the world? Jesus says in John 15:19, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. How do you know that you are of the world? Well, Paul, Jesus says it here, when the world loves you. Beloved, we all want to be loved, right? But at what expense? You know, I'm very skeptical when I hear celebrities, pagan secular celebrities, the types of the world, singing the praises of pastors and religious leaders and Christians. I'm very skeptical. But to be honest, that's the problem. And that's the problem for all of us. There is always that temptation to be loved by the world. The Church of Corinth was like this. In fact, the Church of Corinth was in the belly of the beast. The city of Corinth was known in its day as sort of the sin city of the ancient Roman Empire. The city of Corinth was so immoral and so pleasure-driven that the word Corinthian became synonymous with immorality. It would be like us today saying Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what we're getting at when we say that. In the ancient world, if you said you were a Corinthian, that was the same as saying a debauched, reprobate, evil, and immoral. What happened in Corinth obviously didn't stay in Corinth. And apparently not only was the church in Corinth, but the sad part is that Corinth was too much into the church. Again, what would you do if you were Paul? If you were to write a letter, how would you begin to address this letter? Well, let's be honest. We would be pulling our hair out. We would be screaming, have you lost your ever-loving mind? How many of you would address the church that way? Especially when we're done with the book of Corinth. Have you lost your mind? But Paul doesn't begin that way. Paul the Apostle begins with this sincere, this profound, and surprising encouragement. Now, some people say that Paul's encouragement is not sincere, but I think they're wrong. I do see here that Paul is sincere with his encouragement. Beloved, this is encouraging for us. Any sinners here this morning? This is encouraging for us because when we sin, even when there's too much in the world in us, there is still hope. There are words of encouragement that Paul gives us as Christians. So let's take a look at Paul's words of encouragement. For those of you who like a three-point sermon, here it goes. 3 points are talking about the nature of encouragement. The first nature of encouragement, Paul deals with the Corinthians' identity in Jesus Christ. Who are they? Secondly, Paul's going to encourage them based on their aptitude or their ability, what they're able to do. And thirdly, Paul's going to encourage them based on the path that they are taking, the sort of trajectory that they are on. Where are they going? So this morning, if you would, let's look at Paul's encouragement regarding the identity of a Christian. Who are we? Now, I have to state the obvious, but encouragement is a basic human need that we have as Christians. We hear people say, and we want people to say, I approve of who you are. Now, how many of you like it when people say they approve of you? Am I the only one? All of us need that. All of us need to hear somebody saying, I approve of you. Now, the problem is, a lot of us as just human beings, we seek our identities in who we are, maybe based on what we do or maybe where we're at. Who were these Corinthians? Well, Paul makes note that their primary identity was not being citizens of Corinth. Now, that's shocking. From a worldly perspective, being a citizen or a resident of Corinth was very impressive to the world. Culturally speaking, it would be like saying that somebody's from London, or somebody's from New York City, somebody from L.A., some big metropolitan where there's movers and shakers. Corinth was a place that you would go to make it big. It was a city where if you wanted individual or corporate advancement, you would find it there. If Sinatra was around in the ancient world, he wouldn't be singing odes to New York City. He would be singing odes to Corinth. Sinatra would say, if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. For your average Corinthian, there was a great sense of pride to be identified with that city and with that culture. But notice, Paul doesn't go there. He does not appeal to location. He does not appeal to patriotism. He does not appeal to civic pride. Paul the Apostle appeals to who they are by pointing to not where they are, but whose they are. Paul points to the fact that they are Jesus's, that they are possessed by Jesus, owned by Jesus. Paul appeals to who they are by pointing to that. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 that we read. He says, to the church of God, that is Corinth. Of course, he acknowledges that they're in Corinth. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now notice something here in our text. Paul says that they are sanctified in Christ. They are called to be saints. Now did you know right now that the person sitting right beside you is a saint? Look at that person. You see the halo? Do you see the glow in their face? I know what you're thinking. Pastor, I just looked at the person. I saw neither halo or glow. If my wife was here with me this morning, she'd say the same thing with me. What is a saint? Well, a saint's this. A saint is just simply a person who's been set apart by God. When God sets you apart, He sanctifies you. He sets you apart for holy use. In fact, this idea of sanctification comes from the world of priesthood, sacerdotalism, of priests. And priests would have things that are dedicated for their use for God. Any ordinary thing, a bottle of water, if it's set aside for God's use, that which is common becomes now sacred. So to be sanctified means to be used by God. In other words, you have been devoted to the possession and the service of God, Paul is saying. And the primary emphasis here on sainthood, and this is wonderful, is not based on the quality of a person's character. It's based on the fact that we are a possession from God. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good that our sainthood is not based on the quality of our character, but the fact that we're owned and possessed by God? In fact, God calls us to be saints together with those, as Paul says, who God calls in every other place. Whether you live in the boondocks of some backward place, way from the civilizations in the backwoods of Green Acres, or whether you live in the penthouse on New York Avenue. It doesn't matter. Your standing and your calling with God is the same. This doesn't mean, however, that the quality of your character as a Christian doesn't matter. In reality, it does. And In 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, Paul says this, "For God has not called us for impurity, but for what? Holiness." Holiness. If you know anything about the church of Corinth, you will know that subjectively speaking, they were far, far from being saints. But before Paul addresses their subjective sanctification deals with who and how you act. Before Paul deals with that, Paul deals with the fact that they are objectively sanctified, that they have been called by God, irrespective. Yes, God will sanctify them subjectively. As time goes on, we will become more holy, but God has still called you to a service, Paul says. Aren't you happy God doesn't call the qualified, but God qualifies the called? You know, so many people come to me and say, "Well, Pastor, I can't serve in the church until I get better." Until you get better. I hear people say, "Well, I can't come to church and can't be a Christian until I clean some things up in my life." Really? Well, you'll never come to church. You'll never come to God. You'll never get there. If you're waiting to clean yourself up to be used by God, you'll be waiting for an eternity. Well, that's not how it works. God doesn't call the qualified, but He qualifies those He's called in sanctification. Oh, beloved, I want us to get this. What encouragement. What encouragement to know that God doesn't help those who help themselves. How many of you ever heard that? God helps those who help themselves. Beloved, that's the furthest thing from what the Bible teaches. Thank God that God doesn't help those who help themselves. Who does God help? God helps the helpless. God sanctifies the godless. Beloved, Paul encourages them as he encourages us that our sense of identity, our sense of worth, is never inherent worth. Our sense of worth is never a cultural sort of identity, but our worth and our identity is in Christ and Christ alone. Beloved, we are called by God and sanctified in Christ. It's who we are in Christ. That's the first thing that Paul encourages them over in their identity. But there's a second point. If you're taking notes, it's aptitude or ability. Paul encourages them now for their capacity. Now for their ability. We would say their aptitude. Ability or capacity is based on a skill set of gifts. Paul commends them with these encouraging words. Look at verse 5. Paul says that in every way, you were enriched in Him. Watch. In all speech, in all knowledge. Paul encourages them. He said, "You've got a lot going on." Of course, the city of Corinth and the culture at this time placed a great premium on things like rhetoric, things like logic, things like knowledge, much like we do. You ever heard of First Sir Francis Bacon? Francis Bacon was the father of the scientific method, what we call the inductive method, empiricism. You ever heard the saying, "Knowledge is power"? Well, it's attributed to him. I'm not really sure if he said it, but it's been attributed to Bacon at that time. And what he meant by knowledge and power is that knowledge can be used as a tool to change and control the world. Knowledge, scientific knowledge, can be used to bend the forces of nature for the good of man. Not only is knowledge power, but words are power. Words are powerful. Words can be used to change and control people. And just as for us, the pagan culture of Corinth placed a high premium on knowledge, a very high premium on speech. But this is not what Paul means at all. He means they excel in a higher knowledge, a knowledge that is really about revelation, a knowledge that is about the doctrine concerning their faith. And not only does he commend them on their high knowledge of the Christian faith, but he says that they're also very capable in speaking clearly and convincingly about their faith. They were persuasive in evangelism. Have you ever been fearful about sharing your faith to others? Anyone? Usually people tell me, well, Pastor, I don't know enough about the Bible to share my faith. Or, Pastor, I'm not really sure if I have and use the right words to share my faith. Beloved, the encouragement here is this. Paul says you do. Paul says because of your relationship with Christ, he encourages us that we are enriched, he uses the word, enriched with all knowledge, enriched with all speech from one degree to another. That God has given you, just as he gave the Corinthians, the spiritual aptitude to advance his kingdom. Well, but that's been given to you. So don't feel that you have to have my ability or my knowledge or my ability to articulate the gospel. Beloved, you have it within you. And you have the power and the Spirit of God within you to do that. Beloved, that's encouraging. But last but not least, Paul directs and talks about their path. What road are we on? Look at verses 8 through 10, if you would. 8 through 10. Paul says here, who will sustain you to the end? Guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Beloved, you know, everyone is headed somewhere, aren't we? But it depends on where we're headed. What does our future hold? Well, here's Paul's words of encouragement. Paul encourages us by reminding us that for Christians, our destiny is predestined. In fact, the word predestination means that. It's simple. That your eternal end is predestined by God. It's no more complicated than that. That our destiny is predestined, that God will watch. Paul says, God will sustain you and sustain me to the very end. That when the end comes, and Paul describes the end as the day of the Lord, that when the end comes, we will stand before God, guess what? Guiltless. Not guilty. How? How in the world can we be assured that when we stand before God on judgment day, that we will not be guilty? The last I noticed that none of us has halos on our head this morning. When you looked at your neighbor, they weren't glowing angelically. All of us have hang-ups. All of us have sin. How do we know that when we stand before God, we will be without guilt? Paul says, because God is faithful. How is God faithful? God is faithful to keep his promise in Jesus Christ that we are forgiven. That in Christ we have fellowship with his Son. In Christ we have both grace and peace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. We are treated better than we deserve. Use that sometime when you're evangelizing. I've used it a few times. People get irritated. Better than I deserve. Talk about better than we deserve. Yes, we deserve sin, but Jesus died on the cross and received all of our sin and all of our punishment. Beloved, that's grace, and God has given what Jesus deserved, which is all the merit in the world, and freely gave that to us. That's grace. God is faithful. But not only grace, but peace. You know, grace and peace, it sounds like some ordinary introduction of a letter, but it's not. Paul took the ordinary introduction of a letter and Christianized it. He said, grace, and then he says, peace. That was his Hebrew upbringing. Peace is always a response, an outflowing of grace. Once we have grace with God, once God has forgiven us, now we have peace with God. That apart from Jesus Christ, we're at war with God. We're at enmity with God. I was teaching Revelation this morning in Sunday school class how God was judging the people who are marked by the beast. And as God was judging them, there was no repentance. Why? Because they hate God. In hell, there'll be two types of people. Those who will be gnashing their teeth and those who who will be weeping. Weeping will be those who wished and regretted that they hadn't received Jesus, that it was too late. But then there will be those who are gnashing their teeth. In the Hebraism, in the idiom, a gnashing of teeth is anger. Anger! They will be in hell, more angry and hateful of God, blaspheming God. But beloved, through Jesus Christ, we receive grace. And we receive peace with God. Why? Because God is faithful. Beloved, isn't that encouraging words? We know where we're going. This is why Paul addresses the church of Corinth with this idea of grace and peace. So in short, the basis of our encouragement is derived, beloved, from how God sees us. We're His. Doesn't matter how you feel. On a good day, I feel like a Christian. On a bad day, I feel like a reprobate. On a good day, I feel like I'm going to heaven. On a bad day, I feel like I'm going to hell. Anybody ever felt that? Doesn't matter how you feel. Beloved, it's who God says you are. Beloved, we can take courage in that identity. We can take courage in the fact that we are empowered by God. Jesus said, what about faith? You only need a little bit of faith to move a mountain, right? Our faith at best is little, but it's enough. And thirdly, we can know that God is faithful because He's going to get us to the end. God will sustain us to the end. Those whom God did what? Foreknew, God predestined. Those whom God predestined, He did what? He called. Those whom God called, He justified. And those whom God has justified, He will glorify. Beloved, let us all take courage that God is faithful. Amen and amen. Oh, Lord, we thank You, Father, as we begin our maiden joy, our journey, the voyage into the book of Corinthians, and as we get our feet wet this morning, as, Lord, I've just begun my biblical exposition, Lord, I pray that this, Lord, words of encouragement will be intended, Father, of words of encouragement for us. That, Lord, we will deal with some very sticky, difficult issues in the book of Corinthians. Lord, issues that will sound very discouraging, but we thank You, Lord, that Paul very wisely begins with points of encouragement. And Lord, that's my prayer for Your people. The Father, as we begin to study the book of Corinthians, a very difficult book, but one, Father, I pray that we will all be encouraged by. We thank You, Lord, and we give You praise in Christ's name. Amen and amen.